2 Timothy again with me this morning in chapter 4. When Paul was, chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul makes this statement, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also who love his appearing." Here's Paul at the end of his life, about to be executed for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ready to lay down his life. And he had made that statement that, "I have finished my course." Now, with this in mind, let us bow our hearts for a moment of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our God and our counselor and our helper. And we thank you this morning that he is the one who will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that he will guide us into truth, and that he will, Lord, grant to us what we need to hear in order that we might be able, Lord, to draw back near to you, to repent, and to get our lives back in order that we might finish this course that's before us. And we believe you'll do that, and we thank you for it in the name of Jesus. We're finishing our course. It's like a race. We started off on this journey, and it's not to the swift, as it says in Ecclesiastes, it's not to the swift that run it, nor is it to the strong in battle. It's something more to it than that. This is not just a sprint that we're in. This is a long journey, an enduring race. It's a battle. It's a warfare. That's why he says fight. And we looked yesterday morning talking about the fact that there are weaknesses in people's lives, and God wants to deal with our weaknesses. I believe that we have tolerated weaknesses too long. I believe we have accepted things that are unacceptable to God. Just the little things. As it say, the little foxes that spoil the vine. Now, to some of us, that might say, well, that's kind of fine-tuning or legalistic, however how you might look at it. But I see it as God is doing a tweaking or a fine-tuning in our life, because none of us like to have a car that's missing or not running well. We want to get it fine-tuned so it runs at its best level, getting the best gas mileage, best, you can get out of it. Well, God wants the best out of us, and we should want to give that to him for what he has done in saving us. I mean, we are to offer our lives back unto him, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, as a living sacrifice, becoming a living sacrifice. Too many people live the life of selfishness and fulfilling their own desires. They don't see that God has a plan and a purpose for their life. And so they really look at life on their own terms, what they want to do, what their career is going to be about, how they want to succeed in life. They don't look at what God is saying. And then when they begin to be confronted by those things, some people get upset about it. People have been out in the world, the feminists, they come into church and they hear something about submitting to your husband, and that's something, it's a crisis to their life. And people who have lived a shameful lifestyle, believe me, there's a lot of that out there today. They hear a message like this, and God begins to draw them, and then, it's a real battle for them to be able to just surrender their lives, to begin to give up things that they've been so used to all of their life. And we, have become used to some things in our life. We've tolerated weaknesses. Would you admit that? That you've tolerated something in your life, an attitude problem, getting moody, being harsh, raising your voice when you shouldn't, being angry at your children, being frustrated. I mean, the list goes on. You could talk on it for a long time. But the fact of the matter is that if we just admit that, yes, I have a weakness in my life, and I have recognized some of them as I have taken time in my relationship with the Lord and reading of the Word, there's things that in the mirror of God's Word that are reflected spots and blemishes in my life. And God is saying to me, then I want you to do something about those spots and blemishes. Now here comes the big challenge for all of us. Because when it comes to really, how can we finish our course and how can we deal with these weaknesses, it becomes problematic for a lot of people because they just simply don't know how to do that. They don't know how to deal with their anger. They don't know how to deal with their lust. They don't know how to deal with their frustrations, their worries, their cares, and their bad attitudes. And yet they've been taught over and over and over again. And so thinking about that, we have to think about it from this way, that we have in Hebrews chapter 4 a promise that's given to us about Christ, our high priest. I think we're all very familiar with it because it's somewhere you go, I think, at least I do, often. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That is our profession of faith. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Feeling of our infirmities. Now, infirmities can imply, as it does in the Greek, weaknesses. And so he knows about our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So if we come to the Lord with our weaknesses, there's two things. There's mercy and there's grace to help in the time of need. See, grace is to the elect. That's who gets this. He deposits that in us. And when we need it and we come to him, he'll give it to us. You know, when I was this morning praying in my room, I couldn't pray. My mind was just seemed to be blocked. And all of a sudden, I began to pray in the Spirit, and Romans 8:26 came to me, how likewise the Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities. For we don't know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit prayeth within us according to the will of God with groanings that cannot be uttered. So I started praying in the Spirit. I thought of that scripture where David said, I'm poor and needy, help me. Because I need help, and you need help. And we can come to him with that. But you see, helpeth our infirmities. Again, the word infirmities is weaknesses, moral frailty. It even can imply sicknesses. And we all need some healing in our life, whether it's morally, spiritually, physically, mentally, domestically, financially. God wants to heal our lives. He wants to reconcile us, bring us back to himself, and he wants us to be reconciled to one another and to live in unity and peace and joy, waiting for his coming. But helpeth our infirmities. That word helpeth is a big, long Greek word. Speaking in tongues. It is a huge word. I couldn't pronounce it if I had to. So I'll speak in tongues. But it means, someone who comes up with you and is carried along with you. And I heard a person use an illustration once about if you're trying to pick up a piano and move it, you can't. Then all of a sudden somebody else comes along and picks it up and moves it with you. It's easier. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He's the helper or comforter, one called alongside to help you. He doesn't do it for you, but he gives you the help that you need in the time of need. But we have to ask for it. We have to humble ourselves and admit, I have a need. The pride is probably the biggest weakness we all got because it goes back to the ego, to the self. We don't want to admit we need help. We can do it ourselves because of the male ego or our own physical, abilities. I'm strong and capable of doing it myself. I don't need your help. Well, that's the wrong attitude because we do need God's help. So we have to start with where the source of our strength is because that's what God has for us. He is the source. There is no other source that we have. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, it's this marvelous thing about all of these men who went before us and how they endured all of these things and were faithful to the end. Some of them didn't have anything. God was all they needed. They lost everything they had. And that's what it's saying here in chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Didn't it say in Daniel that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me? That's what we need. The Lord is standing by us. The Lord's right next to you. He's greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The strength is there. There's a reservoir of strength in you because of Christ in you. That ability is there. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit to make you effective, to make you have the power that you need to do that. So in one sense, while we on our own are powerless, in Christ we have power because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the mindset of the Christian. That's what Paul had in mind. That's what all the apostles and disciples had in mind as they wrote the New Testament. Always pointing us to Christ. Telling us to lay aside these weaknesses. And to desire the sincere milk of the word that we could grow. But here in verse 34, look what it says. It goes on, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness we're made strong. Out of weakness we're made strong. And that's what God wants to do for us. When we admit our weakness, out of that weakness, God will make us strong. Yes, do we have a weakness? Yes, there are certain areas of my life that I recognize as that is true. But I have one inside of me, Christ, the hope of glory, who will minister to me the grace and the help that I need in that particular situation, no matter what it is. Now, you have to believe that. So it's knowing the source of our strength. It's in Christ. He said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. But yet, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's two sides to look at. I can't do anything without him. Every time you try to do it on your own, you mess up. But when you really rely upon him and you put your confidence in him and you just say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need you. Then it happens. I remember one time when I was going through a severe trial of my throat and my tonsils had swelled up to the point I couldn't even swallow. Last time when I took a drink, it just came back out through my nose. And I thought, this thing is getting real, it was getting real serious. And at that point, I really pressed in and said, Lord, I need your help. This, something's got to change. In the name of Jesus, I need your help. I guess maybe you had to bring me to that point to teach me something, to make me say, I surrender. And I'm not, I mean this really, within a few minutes, it cleared right up. Here I'd been a couple of days fighting this thing, but just in that time when I was at that point, one way or the other, the decision you make right now is going to tell something. And you pressed in. You relied on the strength within you. He brought you through it. And you look back to those experiences that we've had over these years, that the things he has brought us through. Yes, we've made mistakes and we fell flat on our face, but we got back up. We rose back up and we took off again. Run the race. Because we want to finish the course. But so many people at that point quit. They throw the towel in. They just forget it all. But again, we can be strong in God's grace. There's a passage in 2 Timothy. In chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says this, Thou therefore, my son, Paul speaking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, strong in grace. Grace doesn't make you weak. A lot of people teach, you know, that grace, everything is just grace. It's all grace. Not realizing there's more to grace than what they are perceiving. Because grace is teaching us something. It's teaching us to deny the worldly lust and the ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. But he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hardness, difficult. Situations that take everything out of you physically, all your physical energy seems to be gone. But you endure those things. And he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of his life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a good soldier. And that's what we want to do. We're warring. We don't want to get entangled and tied up. It's like, you know, all knotted up. And tied up and tangled into the world's affairs that it's got you, you know, in a web. Where you just seem to be restrained. You can't get to church. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't study. You can't read the Bible. You've lost your Christian witness because you've gotten so entangled in the affairs of life, kind of like Martha, and covered with so many things. But we got to remember this, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that lest you fail of the grace of God. Now, the elect won't. But that is that potential that is there. And all of us, how do we know that we are elect? How do we know that we are saved? And where is the assurance at? It's in our perseverance. All of our experiences and sticking with it no matter what is proving something. We're proving our calling and election. We're making it sure, as Peter says. But if we're throwing in the towel and we're crying and we're murmuring, but we're still coming and playing the hypocrite, there's some problem there, isn't it? Maybe God wants to awaken you to save you. And so we get to this point, how can I get free from my weaknesses and how can I finish my course? Number one, it's a personal relationship that brings personal conviction. A personal relationship that brings personal conviction. Without a relationship with the Lord, you're not going to have any convictions. There's a difference between religion and life. The Christian life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a person. Religion is related to things. The outward things, like the Roman Catholic Church and so many others getting in their works and involvement. But we're dealing with life here. And life comes from Christ. It comes from God. And life comes from his word. His word is life. John 6:63, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. That's the only place we're going to get what we call the divine life. Something that flows to us from God into our very hearts and being and begins to just ignite and bring power and energy and peace and joy and victory and enthusiasm, zeal. It brings all of those good things that we're supposed to have to be a good testimony as Christians. But it only comes from Christ. A lot of people don't have personal convictions. They just have convictions that somebody else has. But they have to be personal. And they can only be personal if you know the person, Jesus Christ. I mentioned yesterday in Psalm 73 about Asaph. We can go there this morning just briefly. But in the Old Testament, in the Psalms in 73, this man was struggling. He had a weakness in his life. He envied the prosperity. He was envious. Ever been envious of somebody else and what they had and you wanted it? And he says in verse 2 of Psalm 73, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He talks about verse 5. They're not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their pride compasses them about as a chain of violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. These people, you see them all the time. They're prosperous. They're arrogant. Where does this come from? And he goes on down and he says, you know, verse 13, here's his little debate inside. Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Have I walked with God and listened to him and all of this that I have done and practiced these years? Has it been useless? Is it of no worth or no value to me? And washed my hands in innocence? For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I mean, chastened is instruction, not just punishment, but instruction, correction. God was correcting the man. And then he says, verse 16, when I thought to know this, I was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. He got a little glimpse of God, didn't he? But what did this man do in his weakness? In his weak moment, he began to go to God. He went into the sanctuary, and as he approached God, bringing out his inner weakness before the Lord, something changed. That's a good thing. When you go cry out to the Lord about something in your life and you let him know about your weakness and your heart changes. And then verse 21, he gets convicted. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. That's good. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none up on earth that I desire besides thee. Is that true for you? Because that's where the victory comes from. That's where we always find the answers for life. But too many people are trying to run to, you know, the psychologist or to the world or to some book that man has written rather than looking to what God has to say and having a relationship with him. This happens again in chapter 77. Same man, Asaph. Again, he was going through trials. He complained. His spirit was overwhelmed, it says in verse 3 of chapter 77. But verse 10, he says, and I said this, this is my infirmity. This is my weakness, because he was saying, has God forgot to be favorable anymore? In verse 7, then verse 8, does his promises fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Have you ever had those thoughts in your mind or your life of some of the trials and difficulties you've gone through? But he says, this is my infirmity. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate. Listen, remember, 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 meditate. And that's what we're supposed to do. To take time to meditate in the Word of God, to think and roll it over in your mind and let God speak to you through His Word, because God speaks to us through His Word by the Holy Spirit convicting us. And so when we have these weaknesses, if we'll do the same thing that these psalmists did, I mean, David, you read through the Psalms, they're wonderful because David cried out to the Lord in his times of stress and anguish and all of the things he was going through. He cried out to the Lord. He always got help because he came to the right source, the one who could give strength. You see him talking a lot about the need for strength, the need for help. And that's what the Lord gives to us. He comes to help us. So faith is really a personal relationship with the Lord. It's not just something where you just go to church and you put your 10% in or your 5% or whatever you do. and play some kind of religious game and get involved in the community and works. When I got saved, I was going to the Methodist church. My motive for going was wrong. They wanted me to play softball. Join the church and you can play. So that was my motive. But God had a hook in my nose because I started hearing a preacher who was spirit-filled and saying things I'd never heard before. And I became curious and started searching. And out of that, I got saved. See, God knows how to get a hold of us and change our lives. But I got involved in the church. I mean, a young Christian, I got involved in all kinds of works. I became, the president of the Methodist men. I became the lay leader of the church. Got involved in the Ruritan Club and the blood banks and all the stuff. Got involved in a lot of stuff. And all of a sudden, it hit me one day. I mean, after growing up a little bit, a year or so later, I don't want you doing that. Now, that was a crisis. Here I was, a lay leader in a church, president of Methodist men. I mean, it was, part of the Ruritan Club, and don't want you doing that. So I had to back away from all that, and everybody then began to say, something's wrong with this man. Strange, because you begin to excuse yourself from those things, because you saw that they were just vanity themselves. I was neglecting the relationship with the Lord, and that's when I began to go deeper into the Word of God, and things really began to ratchet up a little bit then, because God began to really clean a plow, as you say. So faith is a personal relationship. Like he said to them in John chapter 5, verse 39. But verse 38, he says, he sent me, but you don't believe in him who sent me. He's in this wrestling match again with the Pharisees and the religious people of the day. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they which speak of me. And a lot of people think they have eternal life just because, we are Moses' disciples. Remember in John chapter 9? Because when he said, well, would you be his disciple? He said, we're Moses' disciples. Or we're Methodist, or we're Presbyterian, or we're Roman Catholic, or whatever. No, Jesus just wants you to be his disciple. One who gives you life totally to him and follow him. But there's no convictions without a relationship. A personal one. Where you're going to spend some time with God. You avoid the word, you avoid conviction. How should I... man, keep away from sin. Hide thy word in thy heart, that thou might not sin against him. See, sin will keep you away from the word of God, but the word of God will keep you away from sin. One or the other. You got to make a choice, a decision in your life. A lot of people can't make decisions. The back and forth, unstable minds. The story told about President Reagan when it comes to making decisions, that when he was a young boy, that his aunt took him out to look at the shoe cobbler to get him a pair of shoes, and when he was there, and the shoe cobbler asked him a question. He said, well, do you want the rounded toes or square toes? He hemmed and he hawed, and he said, I don't know. He said, well, come back in a couple of days. Think about it. Let me know. Well, a few days later, he saw little President, Ronald Reagan on the streets and said, have you decided what you want, the round toe or square toe? He said, no. And the shoe cobbler said to him, he said, well, I tell you what, you come to my shop in a few days, and I'll have them ready for you. In other words, I won't make a decision for you. So a few days later, he went to the shoe cobbler, and he was shocked because he had a round toe and a square toe. And from lessons of life from Ronald Reagan, he said this. He said, I learned then, if you don't make decisions, people are going to make them for you. And you'll be sorry. Could you imagine walking around with a round toe and a square toe? So make decisions. And that's what we have to make, this decision that I'm going to spend some time with the Lord, and I'm going to avoid the affairs of this life. And not get entangled with the video games and the excitement and the TV and the, the glamour, the music, everything the world's doing. No, I want to spend some time with God, quality time. Be still and know that I am God. Because the Holy Spirit is the one, John 16, verse 7, he's come to convict us of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Without conviction, we'll never know anything. Had to come a day in my life as well as yours that God opens your eyes up to see you as a wicked sinner, how bad you really were. And that's quite an awakening to realize how nasty of a life that you lived and how foul you were in the eyes of God. And that you were, at any moment, you could have been judged. You were on slippery ground. As Jonathan Edwards said, dangling that spider over the fire, and that illustration he gave to people where people were grabbing hold of their seats because they felt like they were going to hell. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. People don't like that statement, but wrath can come upon the unrighteous and the unbeliever. John 3:36 says that. But he says he reproves, which means convicts or tell you a fault. Can I take license and say tell you a weakness? God wants to tell you your weakness. He wants to point out something in your life that's keeping you from being able to move forward, something that's hindering you, something that's not right in your life. Well, how can I know that I have true convictions? Because I believe that is a problem with most people in life. How can I know I have true convictions? Isn't that really your question deep down inside that you really want to know an answer to? Because it's one you search for. Well, how can you know? Well, your convictions, your faith will be tested. Yes, they'll be tested. And when you're tested, you'll find out whether or not you have convictions or just an opinion. You'll find out what it's all about. You'll find out how real you really are. You take lying where it says in Ephesians 4:25, put away lying. Lie not to one another. You're members of one another. Have you ever compromised? I had a weak moment where you told a half-truth. It's a lie. Because lying goes on in people's lives. Have you ever came home and your parents said, where were you? You said, well, I was over there with them. Well, what did you do? Oh, but you didn't tell the truth. You fudged it. You just made it sound a little better than it really was because you knew they wouldn't be pleased with who you were with and what you did. You changed the name and you changed what you did. That's a lie. You ever done that? I see some of us that are sinners from back. I did it all the time. I see some of y'all are dead that done it saying, how does he know? Because God knows everything. Listen, you can't hide from God. Psalms 139 says, no matter where you go, he's there. He's searching you out. He knows everything about your life. You know, a lot of times you've heard somebody working somewhere, and when I was in work for my father and vice president of purchasing, I had a secretary and receptionist and things, people would call. I said, tell them I'm not here. I didn't want to talk to them. Especially if he wanted you to pay a bill. Now, that was a lie. Of course, they participated in the lie. Has that ever happened to you? Where you had to make a stand at work sometimes when somebody says, well, tell them I'm out. I'm not here. I'm going for the week. I'll call them back. No, you have to reply to them, say, I will tell them you're here, but you don't want to talk to them right now. Well, what's going to happen then? See, you'll find out if you have convictions because you're going to think, I'll lose my job. But see, if you have convictions, you're willing to do that. Because the Lord is more important than your job. The Lord is more important. You say, well, wait a minute, brother. See, this is where me and you disagree. Well, I agree with you. We do disagree. But you're the one that's wrong. Because you can't just choose when you're going to tell a little lie for the sake of saving your own self for your own advantage and gain. Because where's your testimony then? Because they know you go to church. They know you're a Christian. But now they know you're a liar. And you participate in lies. And so what about these things when you see that it comes to doing things? I mean, people have an unwanted pregnancy sometimes in the world. And they say, I can't afford to have this child. That's a lie. You know what the real problem is? It's an interruption in their career. It's an interruption in their lifestyle that they don't want. It crimps their lifestyle. They're not going to be able to have the freedom and liberty that they had. They want to just get rid of the child. And they lie and say, I can't afford it. So they compound it. They add sin to sin. They are going to kill a child. Plus, they're going to lie about why they did it. And that's terrible. We know it is. What about obeying the speed limit? Whew, this is where we all get our conscience bothered a little bit. Because the conscience involved here. You know, when Jesus, when he wrote in the sand, he says, which one of you without sin? They all walked away, but the conscience pricked them. So you know the speed. If you know the speed limit, you ought to do it. Yeah, they give you a little few miles, but you know. Not long ago, my wife and I went out to eat. We were coming back home and coming off the Interstate 95 into Ashland, just enjoying talking and laughing. And as you come off 95, there's the first light there. And the light was green, and I got to go through the light. Of course, my speed was up because I just come off the interstate. And on that side of the interstate, it's 45. When you get across that light, it's 35. Well, I wish the light would have caught me. You know what that means. Because when I went through the light, I was going 45. And, of course, the light was green when I went through it. But then I looked behind my rearview mirror. I saw these little red lights. I said, well, I wonder who he's after. Went on through, crossed over number one, and then almost where we are at church. I thought, I got to pull over, but I ain't going to pull over in church. I took a quick right turn, and I just pulled over. He pulled in right behind me. I said, you are the man. Like Nathan had pointed his finger, thou art the man. So he said, sir, back there at Carter Hill Road, the speed limit is 45. When you pass that, it's 35. I said, yes, sir. So I'm sorry. I said, I was just coming off, wasn't paying any attention. He wrote me a ticket. 45 and a 35. Not that bad, but I got a ticket. See, I confess my sins. Confess your faults one another. But see, it's a weakness sometimes. We don't pay attention. We get caught. We need to pay attention. I've found that out since then. I'm glad I got cruise control and I got that little GPS that tells me what the speed limit is. Because I watch that thing like a hawk now. Because I don't need another ticket in my life. But obey the local ordinance. Just obey things. Getting a dog license and getting the shots for the dogs that they require. You say, well, I'm against getting shots. But, well, the government's requiring it, then don't get a dog. I don't know what to tell you. You got a problem. But you can't lie and you can't be deceptive because your testimony, it says, obey all ordinances. Is it still in 1 Peter? So it's incumbent upon us to do what God requires of us. And you know you have convictions when you do what God says. Just attending church. Why is it such a controversy to attend church? To miss a Wednesday night meeting? I mean, I know people have vacations. I know people get, you know, sometimes they don't want to bring their child to church. Sometimes the women are pregnant and are getting close to the end, and it's a little harder on them. I mean, they have children. We understand all of that. But just the normal everyday, just coming to church, just to fellowship and to worship God. I mean, maybe you're tired of the teacher, but just fellowshipping and worshiping? Isn't it worth that? Because God says, come. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself. See, if your convictions are there, you will do it. I've come to church, and I have been sick as a dog. I remember one time that I had, food poison. I hung over the pulpit while I was talking. I mean, people could hardly hear me. It took me, an extra hour to get dressed that morning. I'd get up and I just looked weak as a dog. But I got dressed. I went to church. I did what I did. And before it was over with, I was healed. I was delivered. Because that was my responsibility. I mean, I could have picked up, I can't come. But I was determined not to do that. I was determined to rise up a little better than that. Because God gave me better promises. And so what about the dating game? The kissing, the hugging? It takes one weak moment. The touch and getting too close. Too cozy. You say, oh, y'all just so hard on us. Let me tell you something. I said, what did you do, brother, before you got married? I was unregenerate. So let's don't talk about that. But I know what God says here, and I know it's right, and I've seen people do it right. And I've seen it work for them. I'm seeing them blessed because they did it God's way. And you'll never regret doing it God's way, but you will regret doing it the world's way. There's regret, serious regret that comes with that. When a girl loses her virginity, she's lost the very gift that God gave her to give to the man that she marries. And you don't want to do that. Hold on to it with all that you've got. Rise up higher than that. If a boy loves you, he'll respect you. If a girl respects herself, she won't let you do that. And if you honor God, he will honor you. Is it 1 Samuel 2:30? If you honor God, he will honor you. He sure will. And so just because you're courting, just because you're engaged, doesn't give you a right or a license to get involved or get close or get alone and let a weak moment come into your life. It doesn't. What about the dress? You have to address these things because, you see, people wearing these tight jeans and these short pants, jeans. You see them, the saddlebags are showing and the upper valleys and mountains are showing. Everything is like you got something to display. And God is saying, be a little more modest in that. Why do you have to have it so tight? Why do you have to show it off so much? Why do you have to walk around and wiggle everything? You're a Christian. I mean, you are to display yourself in a more modest manner. Your behavior should be decent because that's what God requires of us. And so if you have convictions, this is what you will do. You take Christmas, day is ho-ho day. Revelation 22 and verse 15 says, he that loveth and maketh a lie will have no part in the kingdom of heaven, but in the lake of fire. Loveth and maketh a lie. And if Santa Claus and Christmas isn't one of them, it's the biggest lie it is in the world. It is a huge lie, yet they make it, and they love to make it. I mean, look at the merchandisers, how much they make off of this time of the year, and people dressing up as Santa Claus and lying to the children, all about making a lie, and they love doing it. They have no part in the kingdom of God. Well, I go to the Baptist church. I don't care if you go to the First Baptist church. Doesn't make any difference. You don't have any convictions. Revelation 12:11 tells us they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and love not their lives unto the death. That's where convictions come in at. A man loves not his life unto the death. Have you ever heard of Eric Little? Chariots of Fire. It's a wonderful movie. Do you know the story? He was called the Flying Scotsman. And he was racing the 1924 Olympics for Britain. He was a 100-meter runner at that time. But it was going to be on Sunday. But he had convictions about Sunday. And he said no. Everybody tried to talk him into it because Britain wanted the medal. They knew this man was their only hope of getting the medal. He said no. He refused higher officials. He just said no, no, no. He held to his convictions. So they changed it and put him in the 400-meter race. And they didn't think he had a chance. The day came that he began to run that 400-meter race, and he was getting ready to get down, and a journalist of all people passed a slip of paper into his hand with 1 Samuel 2 in it and says, "They that honor the Lord, he will honor." He grasped that piece of paper and ran with that in his hand. And he ran and he won. And he broke a record and he got a gold medal. All because he honored the Lord. That's conviction. You'll know who you are, and you'll know if you have convictions when you stand to your beliefs. And you will not recant. You will not back off. People won't like it. Some people will be offended. Some people will think you're hard and harsh and indifferent and callous. Let them think what they want to. I want to know what God, I want to please God. That's all I want to do. The story goes on with Eric Little. Because from there he went on to be a missionary in China because his parents were a missionary in China. And he was there in the time of the communists would come in, they would just take a city and mess it all up. Then the nationalists would come in and destroy the city, one after another, fighting and everything. And he was there always risking his life to help people. When the Japanese came in, they put him in an internment camp. And there he taught Bible study and worked with the people and worked hard. And Winston Churchill negotiated a release from him. He said, "No, let this pregnant lady go." And he stayed there and he died there. Man of convictions. If you have convictions, you will live by them and you will die by them. You'll love not your life unto the death. There was a man like that. Where are men like that today? Where are the people like Andrew Murray, Eric Little? Where are these people that really were missionaries and had a heart for God that wouldn't give up anything for man, but gave everything for God? Well, you take Luther. Back in his day when he stood before the diet of worms. Of course, my wife says it's worms. Got to say Wiener Schnitzel or something. It's got a V. But I call it diet of worms. Where he was put on trial because they wanted him to recant his doctrine that was against the Roman Catholic Church. He wrestled with that. He struggled with that. But when he came back, and he told him, he says, "I'm bound, my conscience is bound to the word of God, and I cannot recant." He risked his life. They had schemed to kill him, but they didn't get him. God preserved him. But the man had convictions. You have to give it to him. At least I do. Or you take Sir Thomas More, who would not, the king wanted him to recognize his second marriage, illegitimate marriage. He refused to do it. So he lost his head. These are people of convictions. These are people who know what they believe. And they're not going to recant for the government. They're not going to recant for some intimidator who wants to stand over them and say, "Do what I tell you to do." No, we must obey God rather than man. That's still in the Bible. We respect what goes on as far as government's concerned, but we have a higher mission, and that is our obedience to God. If it means we lose our life, it means we're in prison. It means what happens, it happens. But Paul ended up in prison because of his belief. And that's a man of convictions. A man of convictions will live and die by his convictions. Do you have them? Secondly, Acts 2:37. Not only is it a personal relationship that brings personal convictions, but it's a painfully honest, godly repentance. Yeah, I added a lot to repentance, didn't I? Because it is painful. But it's painfully honest, and it's godly repentance. It's the results of being convicted in Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, to the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, repent. We don't like to hear that word. When I first started preaching, I remember we were in a Holiday Inn room in a hotel in Ashland. I had rented. Some people came, and one of the girls, friend of mine and his wife came. His wife's father was a Baptist who had become, he's charismatic now and all that kind of stuff, or was. And they were sitting there, and I preached, and I was preaching about repentance. She came up to me after me, and she said, you preach like some people here not saved. I said, repentance is not just for unsaved people, it's for saved people. Did you ever read the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3? I knew enough to say that. Didn't know much then, but I said that. I said, did you ever read Revelation 2 and 3 where it says to all of these churches, I mean, seven churches, six of them, he said, repent. And every one of those churches, what did he do? He pointed out a weakness, a flaw, a fault. And he says, repent. He commended them for the good that was there. And we can do the same. We can commend you for the good that's in you. But there's still, God still sees something there that he wants to deal with in your life. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Watch and strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen, the word sterizio means to become stable, firm. Strengthen yourself. And so, we're talking about a turning around and a change of mind, like Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7 in the Old Testament reveals. It's not just as some people might think, but it goes pretty deep. Repentance is not a shallow thing. It has to go deep for it to be effective. And he says here, that everyone, hope everyone that thirst, come to the waters. And he says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, God is not unmerciful. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy, full of kindness. He cares about your life. He cares about you as a young person. He cares about you as a lonely individual. Loneliness can be a weakness where you're waiting for the restoration of a marriage. Some people get weak in a moment and they go back to the world and they give up. They don't run the course. They just fall down and give up completely. And so hear that word where he says there, return unto the Lord, is where we get our Old Testament word shub for repent, turning around, making a complete turnaround. A changed life is evidence of repentance. In the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6, God is pointing out their weakness of idols. He's bringing it to them, the fruit of their corrupt religion. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 14, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Idols cause you to be estranged from God. I mean, money can be an idol. Anything can become an idol. 1 John 5:21, the last verse in 1 John 5, says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And they had put these idols up in their heart. And no man can love two masters. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. In other words, change your mind and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Change your mind, change your ways. It starts in the thoughts. Let him forsake his unrighteous thoughts. The mind has to be purified. Doesn't it say in Mark 7:21, all of these things come out of the heart and defile a man? If we allow ourselves to think on impure things, watch impure things, and associate with impure things, they're going to get into our lives. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to what God says and avoiding those things, abstaining from them, walking away from them. Finney says this about repentance, and it's good to know this. It implies an intellectual and hearty giving up of all controversy with God upon all and every point. You have no argument against God. None. Nothing to blame, no excuse, there's nothing there whatsoever. It implies that God is wholly right and the sinner wholly wrong. And you can't help but say that's true. You can't deny that. And a thorough and hearty abandonment of all excuses and apologies for sin. So you have no excuse before God. All are without excuse. Because whatever you try to do, well, but you know, it was real hard. I couldn't help it. I mean, it's that pornography. You can't blame it on the pornography. Oh, I can't help it. That boy was just so, you can't blame it on the boy. You made a decision. You made a choice. You gave in at the weak moment rather than standing your ground to your convictions. You need to repent. When Paul went to them on Mars Hill and they saw all those idols and they were so superstitious, they even had one to the unknown God, just in case we missed one. How pathetic. And what did he say to them in Acts chapter 17 as you read on in verse 30? In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, why should we repent? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And then some believed, the next verse. All kinds of responses. Some rejected the grace of God, walked away from it. But some said, we want to hear a little bit more about this. That was basically my first attitude. I want to hear more about this. I never heard that before. And that's where God began to open my eyes. And so this is where repentance is. In Acts chapter 19, we have a perfect picture of what repentance is. In verse 18, after they spoke the word of God, it says here in chapter 19, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, which could be the occult, bought their books together, burned them before all men, and they count the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, and so mightily grew the word of God. Maybe we would find a growth coming a little better in our own personal lives and the church when we begin to do it God's way. Maybe it's time to have some kind of little barn fire where we throw away our idols, get rid of the junk in our life, bring the short mini skirts. Burn them. Get them out of your house. There's no need for them. We have not repented of a lot of things in our life. We've tolerated the weaknesses. There's been no change of mind yet. If it would be, we wouldn't be doing it. The mind has to be changed. And so it has to become, when I said it's painful. Matter of fact, it's ruthless. Like my wife can be so ruthless when it comes to cleaning the house. If there's a dirty shoe in that house, it's gone. Get it out. She is ruthless. So if it's dirt in your life, God wants to be ruthless in your life. He's so ruthless that he says this in Matthew chapter 5. This is a sobering thought. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Then he goes on talking about divorce. The wrong way of life, a lot of people. So if your eye offends you, isn't that pretty ruthless to just, if my eye offends me, someone will cut it out? Can't help but steal it, so I chop my hand off. They do that in some foreign countries. But see, that's not going to solve the problem because the problem's the heart. So is he saying here, it's got to go really deep into the heart. Something has to be cut out of your life and cast away, burnt, removed. It's profitable for you, isn't it? But how ruthless are we to when it comes to cleaning our temple of the Holy Ghost? Because God dwells in us. We're his temple. And he tells us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. See, we're not doing that. We're letting the little foxes, the little weak little things in our life, the little attitudes, the frustrations, and they're in our life. And we're not dealing with them. Jesus, God, hates neutrality. Because he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not for me, you're not with me. Are you for God? Then show it by your actions. What are you going to do about it? Do you have some secret admiration in your life, like it says in Psalms chapter 19 about cleansing our secret faults? That's really a deep part, isn't it? Things that are down in there that, well, nobody knows about them. Is that true? Because Psalms 19 addresses it. Cleanse thou me from my secret thoughts. What are you thinking about? The girl? The boy? Lusting? What's going through your mind? Because if the mind is impure, it's going to create problems down the road. It says this in Psalms 90 and verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In full view, God sees you. Nothing is hidden from him, as Hebrews 4 says. We're naked and open before him. He sees the depths of your hearts, your motives, your intents, your thoughts. He knows all about you. Psalms 139 clearly tells that, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because that's how you're going to finish the course. Because you've really come to this place where there's a true, deep, painfully honest, godly sorrow, as 2 Corinthians 7 says. A godly sorrow not to be repented of. I put it behind me. I'm not going back to it. I've given it up. Thirdly, it's going to take a fight. And buddy, this is the part that's the hardest part of it, I think. We're in a war. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. We say, I have fought the good fight. He has fought a fight. He said, I've finished. I've kept the faith. Isn't that what we're after? At the end of our life, that we have been faithful, that we stuck with it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, you'll turn there. He says, fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal. That's what we're doing. We're laying hold of eternal life. The prize at the end, the goal, medal that we get, the crown of life. But 1 Timothy 6, 12, he says, fight this good fight. The word fight is agonizomia. We get the word, it comes from the root, agon, agonizomia, agony. These are words that are root in a family. And he says here, fight, agonize, to contend for the games, to contend in the games to get victory. To be in a real struggle in some situation that you are contending, you're not giving up. You're wrestling something. It says this by one commentator, straining every nerve to the uttermost towards the goal. Straining every nerve to the uttermost to the goal. Now, I know something about that because being a runner. And just the effort you put forth because you have to pace yourself. I ran the 50, the 100, the 220, the 440, and 880. I held records in all but the 220. And I know what it is when you get to the 440 and 880 about pacing yourself and at the end giving the keek. They call it keek. Your last strain. You give it all that you got in order to go across the line. And it's you're giving it everything. It's just, ugh! You ever been in a situation like that? Because this is what the picture we're getting right here. Verse 11 says this, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. The context about being tempted, the love of money. And follow after these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. You will have to agonize for those things. They're not just going to come osmosis. Peter says, add these things to your faith. It's a warfare. It's a battle to crucify the flesh. It's a battle to take time to study, to meditate, to ponder, to think, and to get the word into your heart and to believe God is going to do certain things. But when you come into there, it's like all of a sudden you're into the rest zone. It's like a plane taking off and the strain and the power it does to get off that ground, to get up into there. But once it's there, it's just floating away. And that's what we're talking about here. Because God will cause you to rise up and to soar like an eagle. Luke 13, verse 24, it says, strive to enter in the narrow gate, the straight gate. Some of you young people out there might be in this position where you're agonizing over some situations in your life. Paul used the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, that striving and being temperate in all things. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we're back there to, the race that he mentions about. Because we are in this race. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also compassed about with all these witnesses, let us lay aside, cast off every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. And the word race is rooted to agonizomia. It's agon. And so it is, one commentator says about this word here in Hebrews 12, in the New Testament, it is presented as the life task of the Christian. The life's task of the Christian is the race. We're in a race. It is a battle. There are weights and there are sins that we have to cast off. The weaknesses that God wants to deal with. If you want to win, if you want to cross the line, if you want to finish. The good thing about this race, you don't have to come in first. You just have to finish the course. As Paul said, finish in your course. We are in the arena of faith, surrounded by all of these witnesses. And we have a task before us to run this race. It is agonizing. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, commending the example of the athletes to the persecuted Christians, says they are constrained, harassed, and wearied. But he's commending that to the persecuted Christians. Can you imagine when they were thrown into the arena, when they were crucified upside down, when they were burnt? Just putting them in the arena with the lions coming in. Can you imagine the agony that they're in at the moment that their life is going to be taken away, probably surrounding the children and the women, the men, trying to protect them from the lions to the last fight, to the last breath, giving it all that they've got so that they don't lose, that they've finished their course to eternal life, to receive the crown of life. Can you put yourself in that arena and imagine those things that the early Christians went through and wondering what we're going to go through? What is going on in some places now in third world countries where persecution of Christians takes place? The loss of life. And so here, the root of agon is it's a victory in Greek games, running, boxing, and wrestling. And Paul applies it to the Christian race and competing against the enemies of faith, the weaknesses, the things. And Jesus in Luke 22 and verse 24 was in agony. If you remember that, let me read it to you. Jesus experienced this very thing. I don't know that a lot of Christians have experienced what I'm talking about. I don't know if I'm even describing it well enough, making it picturesque enough, because it is a real deep part of the battle that we're in, the agony, the agonizing. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, maybe it's 24, 22, whatever. But anyway, I don't worry. But it says that Jesus was in great agony, that he sweat great drops of blood. Now, can you imagine the strain? It's been known of people who strain real bad that blood comes out of their vessels. You know what Hebrews 12 says about this? You have not resisted sin unto the striving against it, the blood. It's a powerful thing. When you're thinking, I will not do it, type of thing. It's, you know, we said, well, Joseph just walked away from it. I bet you Joseph was agonizing and took off. I bet you he was running with all he had, too. But there's a pain and labor of conflict that's there that I don't know that we have experienced at times in our lives. Another commentator says this, in the New Testament is used denoting not the fear which draws back and flees, but the fear which trembles in the face of the issue yet continues on to the end. Stop and think about that. Ever been in a situation where there was a fear inside of you? Nervous? I have it sometimes when I stand up to speak for a moment. But you face it. Ever been before a judge when something was going to take place and you had a little fear? Didn't it say work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I played the game back here this morning when I came in. I saw Holly Martin back there. I said, Holly, I want you to come up and give you testimony this morning. She said, oh, no, please, no. I said, why? See, I put her in agony. I put her in that moment of strain to make an illustration. Because that's what we find ourselves sometimes in that very moment, facing something where we are in this agony because we have to make a decision to stay in the race, to continue. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm not fighting as beaten air. It's not an uncertain fight. This is a certain fight. We're fighting spirits without bodies, wrestling match with the devil and spirits, Ephesians 6 tells us. Unseen enemy, but he's there, lurking on every corner, harassing and trying to torment us. And fourthly, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says, I keep my body under subjection, lest at any time I be a castaway. So I'll say this, discipline yourself or be disciplined by God. You discipline yourself or be disciplined by God. That's our call. We have to discipline ourselves or God will have to chasten us. The pain of self-discipline is better than the pain of chastisement. There's an agony to that, taking up the cross. There's an agony to giving up thing. I don't want to do it. Do it. Because if you don't, there's going to be consequences. And they're going to be more painful than that. In Psalms 94, in verse 12 and 13. Amazing statement made here. Blessed is a man, verse 12, whom thou chastenest or instructs, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So here the word chastise instructs you. It can include punishment at times. Mostly it's instructing you, telling you what's wrong, get it straight. Judge yourself before I have to judge you. Why does he do that? Verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. So God's trying to spare you from judgment. So discipline yourself. And so you see, God is the greatest teacher of all. He's the wisest teacher of all. Without discipline, there can be no real teaching. The greatest tragedy we have in our educational system today is no discipline. And therefore, you can't teach. When I was first in school, I went to a private school. It was a Catholic school. But you did not get away with anything. And you learned something. As soon as I went out of that private school into the public school, I got into all kinds of... They wouldn't discipline you. They let you get away with things. They tolerated it. Accepted it. In the church, we need to be more disciplined in our own lives. And we need to discipline people when they're in sin, too. As a matter of fact, when we find people in sin and we discipline, we need to set up a plan for them and assign someone to them in order to discipline them while they're gone so they can get back. Because the whole reason for discipline is restoration, not just throwing them to the dogs. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but whoever refuses instruction goes astray. So God's going to start disciplining. His word is the first part of his discipline to us. David said in Psalms 119, verse 71, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. And believe me, there's nothing like a good spanking to learn your lesson. Your children know that. So if a teacher can't discipline, he can't teach. And God is wiser than all of us when he tells us here, this is what he does. Blessed is the man that thou chastenest. Fifthly and lastly, Hebrews 12:1, we will need endurance. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's what it's all about. Staying in the race and not quitting when it gets hard. Luke 21, verse 19 says, in your patience possess you your souls and your endurance. Your security is in your perseverance. The elect know that. But how do we achieve the endurance? Subpoints. One, firm commitment. Tom spoke about that last night. A firm one. I mean, as it says in the book of Acts 11, it says, with all purpose of heart, they cleave to the Lord. With all purpose of heart, they cleave to the Lord. That's got to be the goal of your heart. Is it in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, you know, Paul mentions this verse, same thing in the context of his being offered up as a sacrifice. When he says there, in 2 Timothy 1:12, for that which calls, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Have you committed yourself to the Lord that no matter what happens, that you're not quitting? Lord, no matter what I go through, like the song, I mean, if he takes everything away, is he still enough? Will I be committed to him? That's a question we all have to ask. So you make up your mind that you will stick with the Lord even if your family or your friends or nobody else does. The cross before me, the world behind me. I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Is that true? One of the first songs I heard as an early Christian. It was thought-provoking. What are they talking about? Though none go with me, still I didn't. That didn't have much meaning to me until later I started thinking, well, everybody's starting to back off and quit. But you know, you're going to go through tribulation. Acts 14, 22, by much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. We're going to be tested. So we have to face our problems before we make it to the end. Deal with your weaknesses. Secondly, you have to have a spiritual vision to endure. Hebrews 11, 27 says, Moses endured as seeing him as invisible. Back to that relationship, being able to see the invisible. And the only way you can see the invisible is by looking into His Word, because His Word reveals the invisible. It unfolds it. It takes away the veil, and it causes you to enter into a realm that a man cannot know except God opens his heart to begin to see it. So how can we see? It's by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith takes a hold of God's Word, apprehends it's true, and it becomes real to you. And once it's real to you, nobody can take it away from you. So the unseen world must be more real to us than the seen world. Do I need to say that again? The unreal world needs to be more real to us than the seen world, because if it's not, then the seen world will cause us to depart. Because Demas departed me, forsaking me, loving what? The present world. Our spiritual vision is dulled. It's obscured. We're not seeing clearly as God wants us to see. And I know in one point it says we see and it's a little cloudy and then we'll see all. But God still wants us to see. He wants to open the eyes of our understanding and give us revelation. He wants us to know things in order to be equipped and ready. And so it's all about faith. Like Psalms 27:13, when David said, I'd faint unless I'd bleed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So we're not going to faint. We're going to keep on going. And then under endurance, one more thing, Psalms 37 and verse 23. Psalms 37. First time I heard this sung, a blind girl taught it to us. I've never forgotten it. Psalms 37 and verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. Isn't that something? It tells you there that if you fall, God will not cast you down. The devil's most cleverest trick when you fall is to tell you to quit. God doesn't love you. It's over with. It's his most cleverest way of getting you down. And the devil is a slanderer. He's a liar. He doesn't tell the truth. He's out to get you, to trick you, to overthrow you. But I'm telling you right now, when you're in this race and you fall, you can get back up. I'm going to take this time just to show you a 3-minute clip, if you've been wondering what that's about right there. I want you to watch this 3-minute clip where this young Christian girl was in a race. I found out more about her. She'd been in a situation earlier where she had a problem and she had some therapy, but she was back into the race and she was running and competing. But I want you to watch what happens, because she falls. But what she does when she falls is the most amazing thing that I've ever seen as an individual. I've seen a lot in this arena, but this is amazing.
There's nothing good in me. You are love, you are love.
right there. Watch the strain, watch the strive. Isn't that amazing? If somebody could fall down like that, you could just say, well, it's all over with. I quit. And that's what the devil wants to tell you. Some of you out there have fallen this past year somewhere in your life. And the devil's been telling you all along, it's no use. You can't do it. You'll never make it. You can't do it on your own, folks. You need Christ. Only through Christ can you rise back up like this young girl did, with the determination, the tenacity, and the stubbornness, and say, I'm not going to quit. Did she know that she was going to end up winning? I don't think so. But I know this, she gave it all she got. Because I watched this thing several times, and I noticed her strain and her stride. And it was something a bit to behold, as far as I'm concerned. And I think we need to have that same kind of attitude in our lives in these days that we live, to just give it all we got. We sing that song, give it all we got. The finish line's just ahead. And we can do that. So let me close with one more thing about endurance in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, or verse 2. You got to look to Jesus, folks. Looking away, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. He started, he'll finish it. He's working in your life. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's there in your fall. He's there in your hardest times. He's there in your difficulties. He knows the cry of your heart, the agony that you're going through. He knows the strain you're going through, the heartache, the loneliness, the weakness. He knows it. And he's not about to cast you off. He just wants to say to you that I care for you, that I love you, and that you can rise up. But you got to look away. The Greek says, looking away to Jesus. Quit looking at the world and all the circumstances, your problem. Quit looking at yourself. Look to Christ. He's our champion. He's the victor. He's the one that won the victory for us. And it says, the finisher of our faith. He started to work in our life. He will complete it. He ain't given up on us. Have you given up on him? See, not all issues in life are settled right now. The last chapter hasn't been written yet in our life. Like Job, the last chapter talks about him and all that he went through. But then he says, now I've seen thee. I've heard thee with the hearing of my ears, but now I see thee with my eyes. The change took place in his life that was good. Let me close with this in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 and following. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. So you say, I can't do it. Yes, you can. Christ in you can. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And that's for us. Because we're going to wait upon the Lord. The word wait is a word that means it's a braiding of a rope twisting together. Commentators say they don't know what it really means. But I look at that and think about the twisting and braiding of that of rope together, about the intertwining of our relationship with God as we wait upon him. Something is happening spiritually where we are intertwining and learning about who he is, his nature, his attributes, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his goodness, his mercy, his love. We're learning those things, and it's being so put inside of us that it's becoming a part of us as we wait, and it causes us to rise up and be strong. Not in the power of our own might, but in the power of his might. And that's what it's all about. So I say to you all here this year that you can finish the course. As Paul said, I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. You can do this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But you've got to look to him, because he is your strength. He is your answer. He is your source. There's no one else that can do this for you but him. All we can do is point you to that direction. It's up to you to make the right decision. And so we'll give you that opportunity this morning, if you'll rise to your feet, that if there's a need in your life and you'd want help, you can start right now by making that decision in your life to to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins. You can make that decision that I'll come back to the Lord and make this the day that I come back to the Lord. Or if there's something else that there's a need in your life, we'd be glad to pray with you. It's up to you. It is your decision. God knows your heart. He may be tugging at it, and that is good. Just don't resist the grace that's being given to you at this moment, but respond to it with a good attitude. In Jesus' name.